If you would, in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 37. Many of the Bibles, this will be listed as the parable of the Good Samaritan. As shocking as it would have been in the context for Jesus to include a Samaritan in his teaching, the emphasis is not on the Samaritan, as we'll hopefully see as we take a look at the Word. But before we do so, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the marvelous truths that it contains. We thank you for the blessing of having it here this morning. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to each of us, feed our souls, challenge our hearts, and cause us to be willing to obey. We thank you for the privilege of looking into your Word, and we thank you for what you will do with it for us individually, for us corporately, as your people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I've broken up this text into 3 main points, and each main point has 3 subpoints, just to kind of help us work our way through it. The first main point I've entitled "The Test." Here we have this lawyer, an expert in law, who has decided to see if he can't trap Jesus into saying something that will incriminate himself and cause him to not look so good in the eyes of the people. So he stands up, apparently in a teaching setting, potentially in a synagogue. We're not given all of the details, but he says, "Teacher, what should I do?" So the first subpoint under the test, we have the lawyer. Second subpoint B is, in this life, in this temporal existence, what should I be doing that will have an eternal value? How can I get, point C under number one, eternal life? It appears that in the context, he's expecting Jesus to list out the things that he should be doing so that he can systematically check them off and say, oh, I've succeeded. But the interesting thing is, his objective is an eternal objective, and he's supposing that he can do something on a regular basis that will earn him something that has eternal value. And so we have to question whether he really even grasps the significance of what he's seeking, that eternal life, what it is. Because whatever else you get out of this life, if you don't have eternal life when you leave, you have no hope, because you can't get it when you're gone. Without eternal life, when you leave this existence, there is only death. And I'm not sure the lawyer thought that all the way through when he started to try to put Jesus on the spot. But Jesus, not willing to entrap himself, says, well, let's take a look at the law. Instead of saying, oh, I'll give you my opinion, or let's come up with something new, let's just look at the law of God. So point number two is the law. And point A under there, it's not an opinion. It's not just what I think or you think or somebody else thinks. It's not just a statistic. What does the law say? It's the recorded law of God. Jesus asks him, he says, what's written? And then, how do you read what's written? Unfortunately, a lot of times when we read things that we don't really like or agree with, we tend to kind of block out the parts that we don't like and emphasize the parts that we do. Well, I have to give credit to the lawyer. At least he picked out the most important points of the law. He goes through and he says clearly, it's about love. First of all, for God. Four times he includes with all. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. I've posed this question here before. It's somewhat a tongue-in-cheek joke, but the reality is, how much is all? And if we're going to love God with all of these things, it's a pretty tall challenge. And equally so, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why would anyone love themselves? Doesn't that sound a little selfish? Doesn't that sound a little like not really the law? But as we know, at creation, God created all of the other things, and then he took special action to create Adam and Eve. And then we're told very specifically, God created man in his own image. And for us to love ourselves properly, we would be loving God simultaneously. The other aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself, who in any situation ever, anywhere, who's our closest neighbor? Who's the closest one to us always? It's God himself. clearly. Yes, there's other people, and sometimes we're very close to other people, but God is our closest neighbor, and if we're going to love God with our whole being and our neighbor, God, as well as those others around us, again, it's a tall challenge. So point C under the law, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Literally in the Greek, he says, keep on doing this and you will live. And the law itself attests to that, that those who will do these things shall live by them. But there isn't a problem with the law, and there isn't a problem with what Jesus tells the lawyer here in verse 28. Where does the problem lie? The problem lies in the fact that no one has ever done this. No one has ever loved God with their whole being, and no one has ever loved their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus is seeking to point that out to the lawyer, but of course the lawyer doesn't want to go there. Instead, he takes a different track. And so the point of this whole context in the lawyer's frame of mind is, well, I have to justify myself. I need to look good here in this setting. I didn't think Jesus would quite go the way he went. So he says to justify himself, verse 29, who's my neighbor? Thinking that he's going to catch Jesus with, what's the correlation between these commands? Of course, he doesn't acknowledge, I've never loved God with my whole being. So let's just go to the neighbor thing. Who's my neighbor? So then I can check that off and say, yeah, I've done that. The interesting thing in the context of the first century of Jesus, there was kind of a, not really written, but it was a spoken and a recognizable understanding of who your neighbor was, depending on who you were. And this particular fellow, being of the religious political elite, he would have had a limited scope in that particular culture of who his neighbor really was. And those that were beneath him, he didn't have to consider as his neighbor. So he could check a whole lot of people off his list as, I don't have to deal with those folks because they're not technically my neighbor. So he's hoping that Jesus will kind of go with that and point out who exactly his neighbor is, so then he can say, well, I've done that. I've accomplished that. But Jesus, on the other hand, the point that Jesus wants to make has nothing to do with the culture. It has nothing to do with the isolated situation between him and this particular fellow. Verse 30 in the ESV says, Jesus replied. Literally in the Greek it says, Jesus takes him up on this. He says, I'll take you at this challenge. So he says, let me tell you a story. Now, most of our Bibles list this as a parable, and a lot of the commentators consider it a parable, but Jesus doesn't tell it like some of the other parables, and he doesn't say it's a parable, although it could be. It's just as likely that this would have been a story on the evening news at the time. Not that they had evening news, but the news was spread by word of mouth. And it's very likely that this event actually took place, because this particular place where this happened, it was a common occurrence. Robbers would frequent this road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and people would frequently get robbed. And the results could be greater or lesser of some kind of disaster. So Jesus could be telling a factual story that actually happened. So he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and all of these things happened to him. And going down, we might think, well, okay, he's going south. When in fact, no, he was actually going east. But going down is a physical descent. It's about 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sits at approximately 2,474 feet above sea level, about the same elevation we have in Spokane, more or less, depending on where you are. Jericho, on the other hand, is 846 feet below sea level. It's the lowest city in the world, even today. You may or may not recognize it, but the Sea of Galilee and the whole Jordan Valley all the way down to the Dead Sea, that whole area is below sea level. And Jericho is quite a ways below sea level, so there's 3,320 feet descent in 17 miles. Now, if you were going to make average size steps, that's 5,691 steps going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, or back up if you're going the other direction. So going down was, he was really going down. And if you've ever been to the area or seen pictures of it, it's really dry. There's plants that grow in the spring when it rains, and then they kind of just go dormant the rest of the year. And so most of the time when you see the area, it looks like mostly just piles of dirt and ravines, where if they do have any huge rainstorms, it washes out these ravines and then they just go dry again. So the robbers had lots of little nooks and crannies to hide in. And when you're going down that road, if you weren't ready, things could happen. And in this case, they did. So we have this man who becomes a victim, and we're told they strip him of everything, even his clothes. And they leave him half dead. The significance of that is he's not half alive. I mean, although he is, the point is if he doesn't get help, he's going to die. So then Jesus says, oh, well, down the same road, here comes a priest. Well, in those days, lots of the priests lived in Jericho, and they would make the commute and stay in Jerusalem during their time of service, and then they would go back and live in Jericho. The priest sees the guy with the problem. He goes to the other side of the road. Don't have time for this. Don't want to get ceremonially unclean, even though he's leaving Jerusalem. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe he just was tired after his service and he just wanted to go home. We're not given the reason. It's just he saw, and whatever he saw, didn't want to be part of, passed on by. A Levite, same thing. He comes to the place, sounds like he might get a little closer, but oh, got to go going on the other side. And Jesus says, and then there's a Samaritan who's on a journey. Now, the priest and the Levite weren't all that far from home if they lived in Jericho. The Samaritan, on the other hand, Samaria was quite a little ways from this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. So he's traveling. He's got his stuff with him. Obviously has an animal with him. He's not close to home. And if you know anything about Samaritans, Samaritans and Jews were enemies. I would refer you to 2 Kings chapter 17. You can take a look if you're not familiar with the Samaritans and how they came to be. That text will describe all of that process. They were a group of people brought from various nations back in the time of the kings. and were deposited in Israel because an enemy king had taken all of the people from the area of Samaria, and he brought all these other folks in to populate the area. These other folks brought with them all of their cultural traditions and their religious ideas, and they just kind of made this whole new group of folks. Well, the Jews did not want anything to do with them. In fact, we're told in John chapter 4 that Jews wouldn't even share a drinking cup or a utensil or anything with them. And most of the time, they wouldn't even talk to them. We're told in other texts that Jews would go the long way around to avoid even going into Samaria. Jesus, in John chapter 8, was accused of being a Samaritan because the people were tired of hearing the truth that he was conveying to them. And they wanted to say, you're our enemy, you're crazy, and you're a Samaritan, and we don't want to listen to you. But in this case, this hated enemy came to where the man was. When he saw him, he didn't go to the other side of the road. He went to the man. He had compassion. And he takes, depending on how you look at it, at least 7 definitive actions. First of all, he binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he takes the guy, puts him on his own animal. That would have been a chore in and of itself, just to pick the guy up and put him up on, even if it was a small donkey. It would have been a chore by himself. Puts him on his own animal, which means he has to walk. And he's taking this guy, brings him to an inn, doesn't just dump him off and say, here, he's your problem now. He takes care of him, stays the night with him. Next day, takes out his own money. 2 denarii sounds like 2 cents to us, but it was 2 days' wages. I don't know how much you make in a day, but it wasn't a small amount of money. And he said, this is for you to take care of him, and if you spend any more, I'll pay you back. Don't worry about making him pay. I'll pay you back when I come back. So then Jesus asked this question of the lawyer, which of these 3 do you think, putting the onus back on the lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And his response was, well, he who showed him mercy. Did Jesus answer the lawyer's original question? The original question of, who is my neighbor? Not exactly, but what Jesus pointed out to the lawyer was he was asking the wrong question. Jesus was pointing out what a neighbor looks like, because the lawyer obviously wasn't getting it. He didn't understand what being a neighbor was. What's interesting is in Luke's record of this, he uses a particular word for neighbor. In the Greek, there's 3 words for neighbor, and basically they have to do with a greater or lesser proximity or closeness of a person. The one, the greatest proximity, is someone that lives in your country would be your neighbor. Now, they might live in New York, but they're an American, so they would be your neighbor. But since I don't live in New York, I don't really have to do anything for that neighbor. But Jesus doesn't use that word, and he doesn't even use the word that's someone that lives in your general vicinity. The word that he uses literally means the close or the near, with the understanding that it's referring to a person. Meaning the closest person to you at any given moment is your neighbor. And so when Jesus poses this question to the lawyer, he's saying, at any given moment, who proved to be the neighbor? Or literally, what he's saying, it wasn't, the ESV renders it proof, but it's literally, of the three, who do you think came to be a neighbor, had the intention of acting neighborly to the one who went through all of these problems? And the conclusion of the lawyer was obvious. The one who showed him, or literally was doing mercy to him. The emphasis of the doing is that it's not mere words or intentions. Maybe the priest intended to do something nice, but he was, you know, distracted by something else, or didn't want to become ceremonially unclean being near the blood and other things. And maybe the guy was dead, and if he went near a dead body, have to go through all that. We don't know for sure. Maybe he just didn't want to be bothered. But the one demonstrating the mercy really is the one who's fulfilling the requirement of the law, which the attorney himself had quoted to Jesus. The fulfillment of the law was to love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor equally so. And in this case, the Samaritan was supremely more neighborly than the others. Well, let's look at the conclusion then, as it applies to us. But as we examine the story, we see these characters. Each of the characters is described with particular descriptions. You have the robbers and their actions. You have a priest. Priest, his job was, he was God's mediator. From God to the people, he would bring the word. From the people to God, he would bring the confessions of sins, their praises, other things in terms of worship. A Levite, he was a church worker. Would serve the purpose in our culture of a deacon or an elder. Interesting thing is, the victim is just called a man. No particular descriptions. Just an ordinary man. Or was he? Consider these thoughts from C.S. Lewis, late author and professor. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It's quite the comparison. Think about a gnat. Most of us want to squish the little bugger so it'll quit bothering us. But C.S. Lewis goes on, he says, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Similarly, we have an assessment by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 challenges his readers and us as well. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Jesus' command to the attorney, the lawyer, the expert in the law, is the command to us: you go, I go, we go. Keep being compassionate and keep on doing mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you that, as we've acknowledged today, that you have blessed us with many blessings, and we have an abundance. Maybe not a great abundance, some of us greater or lesser, but we certainly can afford to be of assistance to someone in some way. And in order to do that, we have to be willing to get involved. So we pray that you would give us compassion, cause us to be willing to be merciful. Grant us the grace, the strength, the energy, even in some cases the courage to get close to people or situations that might in other ways disgust us or turn us away, and cause us to be those that do your service to bring the truth of who you are and what you've done for us into the lives of those who have yet to hear, those who have yet to experience it. We thank you for everything you have done for us. Thank you for what you will yet do for us. We look forward to the opportunities you will point us to serve those that you have brought into our presence, those that are intended for us to be a neighbor to. And we pray that you would give us the ability to fulfill that duty, that opportunity, and to see the blessing of your provision in others' lives. We thank you for that opportunity and the willingness and the grace that you will give us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's